Well, since I'm not the most creative person in the world, I thought, well, last Sunday we talked about the birth of Jesus. We're just several days after Christmas. What should we do today? Let's talk about what happened right after Jesus was born. That seemed like a good idea to me. And so that's what we're going to do. Last week it was Matthew chapter 1, the birth of Jesus. And today will be Matthew chapter 2, what happens right after Jesus is born. And then we'll return to our study of the gospel according to Mark, which we've been doing on Sunday mornings. And I want to do the second chapter of Matthew today for obvious reasons. It's what happens right after Jesus is born, and this is the 29th. We just celebrated Christmas. But also, I imagine some of you still have your Christmas decorations up. We do here at the church. We do at our house. Has anybody already taken them down? Right? Some of you? Yeah. Some in every crowd, every bunch. Overachievers. Great job. Praise the Lord. May the Lord bless you. Some of you still have your decorations up, and I want to help you. I want to help you because you might need to change your nativity, because your nativity might not be biblically accurate. So I'm here to serve. I'm here to help you. So we're going to learn about Jesus today. We're going to learn about how nativity should look if we have them, because lots of them are not exactly biblical. We'll have a little fun with that. And then on a more serious note, when you look at Matthew's second chapter, what happens right after Jesus is born, you learn a ton about the Bible. You learn so much about the Bible from two places. Two places everyone here has heard of and is familiar with, but you might not know how powerful it is to know about these two geographical locations. And one of them is Bethlehem. And we'll talk about Bethlehem not only from the Old Testament, but also the New Testament, or not only the New, but also the Old. And you will learn a ton about how the Bible all fits together. The other place, in addition to Bethlehem, would be Egypt. If you know a thing or two about Bethlehem and you know a thing or two about Egypt, it's like you're a Bible scholar. And what I mean by that is the Bible's a really big book, and it can be intimidating, and there's so much history, and there are so many different things, and how do I fit it all together, and what's the main theme, and how does all this fit together? Bethlehem, Egypt, and how Jesus relates to Bethlehem and how Jesus relates to Egypt. All of a sudden, the Bible, the light bulb can just go off in your head, and you go, turn on in your head, and you go, oh, this makes so much more sense. So I want to be a good pastor today and help you with that very thing. So we're going to learn about Jesus. We're going to learn about Jesus in Bethlehem, learn about Jesus in Egypt, and then we're going to do a little bit of changing our homes if need be and our Christmas decorations. Okay, let's dive right in. Matthew chapter 2 verse 1 says, now after Jesus was born, and let's insert a whole bunch of meaning there from chapter 1 verse 21. After Jesus is born, after Jesus, whose name means God will save his people from their sins. He will deliver his people from their sins. Remember last week, or if you weren't here, Jesus, it's the same word from the Old Testament, Joshua, the deliverer. Oh, Jesus is the ultimate Joshua. He will save his people. He will rescue his people from their sins. The one who's going to do the most important thing in your life. The one who's going to do the most important thing in everyone's life who would ever come to trust in him. He's born. And now after that one, virgin conceived, was born. Huge big deal. After that happens, in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star, and when it rose and have come to worship him. Jesus is born in Bethlehem outside of Jerusalem, let's just say roughly 5 miles. And the wise men come, and where do they go looking for him? They go to the capital city. And so they come to Jerusalem, the capital city. Where is he? We want to see him. We want to worship him. Wise men, a synonym would be they're magi. They're studiers of stars. They're like astrologers. So they, sometimes unbelievers figure things out just because. But here, supernaturally, God is condescended. He's come down to their level and given them a special sign so that they would come and worship him. It's intriguing because if you compare Luke's account, you've got the uneducated Jewish shepherds very interested in Jesus. And here we have, Jewish ones though, and here we have pagans, right? Star worshipers. Here we have pagans who, unlike the shepherds, these magi wouldn't be poor Jews. They would be wealthy, educated Gentiles. And so I think it's on purpose. We have overlap in the gospel accounts. All different kinds of people. Not everyone we're going to see is interested in a good way. But there are all different kinds of people interested in Jesus in a good way. And that actually would make sense if Jesus is the Savior of Jews and Gentiles. In other words, he's the Savior of all different kinds of people. And so they go, they're intrigued, they want to talk and learn about Jesus. And notice it happens in the days of Herod the king. And we're going to see Herod is a real piece of work and Herod is a bad actor. This is Herod the Great. And Herod is great because he's greatly sinister. And he's great. He's a megalomaniac, one of my favorite words to use every Christmas time if we're talking about Herod. Egomaniac times a bazillion, a megalomaniac. Herod loves himself some Herod. Okay? He's super powerful. Under the Roman government, he's in charge of the region. And he's also great because he might not himself be a great architect. I don't know. But he's got great architects working for him, and he's got a great source of manpower. Yes, even Jewish slaves working for him, and he builds amazing, 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 amazing things. Like the Herodian, he rebuilds the temple for the Jews, the Solomonic temple. No, it's destroyed. It's gone. The Herodian temple for the Jews. Amazing. Herod is great. Even if he's greatly evil and greatly sinister. All of the different places, all of the different vacation homes in Israel, his hideaway at Masada. I mean, Herod is great. But here's the thing. When I hear Herod the Great, Herod is greatly evil. Herod is greatly powerful. But I also think Herod the Great is great because he's a real historical figure, and it reminds us about how great Jesus is. Because Jesus is a real historical figure. And so it's great when things like this come up in the Bible, because we're not talking about Narnia. We're not talking about fantasy. We're not talking about mythology. This happens during the time of Herod the Great. And I like it that in God's providence, he was so great, because even today, and you get on the national heritage sites and all the different places, you just say, wow, Herod was great. Yeah, Herod was great and doing great things when Jesus was born into a real world. And so sometimes the bad people of the Bible can actually be great in a different sense. You know, when people, when they repeat the Apostles' Creed and we suffered under Pontius Pilate. In one sense, I think, how dumb is it that Christians have been glorifying Pontius Pilate for all of these years? He's terrible. He's great in a bad way, sort of like Herod the Great. And yet, it's actually a good reminder for Christians. I'm not opposing the Apostles' Creed. I'm a fan. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. He didn't suffer in their hearts. He doesn't suffer in our hearts or in our imaginations. He suffered in time, in space, in real history, under Herod and under a bad actor named Pontius Pilate. So let me just remind you, if nothing else today, Christians are trusting in the Christ of history, because we need a real Savior who can become like us, though not sinful, and redeem us from our sins by ultimately dying on a cross and being raised from the dead in history on our behalf. So this is happening. Jesus is born during that dastardly fellow named Herod the Great, the bad one. But I'm so glad that his name is mentioned, because we're talking about real history. Now let's move on to verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Not a good sign when Jerusalem is supposed to be not thrilled with Herod. They want to be delivered from Herod. They want to be delivered by a Messiah who has been promised in the Old Testament, an ultimate Christ, an ultimate Joshua. Jerusalem is not spiritually healthy either. Verse 4 says, and assembling all the chief priests. So Herod's going to assemble the religious leaders of the Jews. He's not a religious leader of the Jews, technically speaking. He's not a Bible guy, in other words. So he assembles the chief priests and the scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, the deliverer, the ultimate David, the ultimate Joshua, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king was to be born. They told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, this is Micah 5:2, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Something really interesting about that. Matthew records what they say. And it's a rough translation. It's a rough off the top of their heads, apparently, quotation of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. I know that it is that because when you look at Micah chapter 5, 2, it doesn't say what they just said. Now, just hang in there with me for a moment. And I'm not critiquing the Bible. I am pointing out the fact that they don't quote it right. Matthew records it right, but the chief priests and the scribes don't quote it right. But I think it's an act of God's providence that they don't quote it exactly right. Okay, hang in there with me for a sec. Let me show you, because it's actually a great takeaway. So if you could look at it again, it says, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. So Bethlehem is important because Bethlehem is where David was born. We know from either 1st or 2nd Samuel, which one is it? I don't know off the top of my head. 1st Samuel chapter 17, verse 12. Okay, I got caught up there. I get too excited about this stuff. All right, so they say, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Bethlehem, you're not the least. Bethlehem is where he's going to be born. That would make sense because that's where David was born and it comes in the line of David. But Bethlehem, you're not the least. You're special. But Micah chapter 5, verse 2 doesn't say that. It says this. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Bethlehem is house of bread, nowhere, as I like to say, nowhere McNowhereville. It's so small, it's not even counted among the many clans. That's how insignificant Bethlehem is. That's Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And yet Micah 5:2 does say, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. It's the right passage, but they're saying, you're not too small, you're significant, and so he'll come from there. But actually, it's so small, it's not significant, and yet he's going to come from there. You see how they're actually, they're more correct than they even realize. Maybe they are capturing really the essence of it, though, in the sense that it is nowhere McNowhereville, but God purposely, intentionally is going to make sure that the Messiah, like David before him, comes from just such a place. He will be the humble, suffering servant who's also the great I am. So I think it's kind of fascinating. Hopefully you do too. If not, we'll move on. May the Lord bless you. Now, one more thing about Micah 5:2, because they don't quote the whole thing, even in their quotation. It does say in Micah 5:2. I'll read the rest of it. From you shall come forth for me, God speaking, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. If that's intentionally borrowing from the title for God in Daniel chapter 7, and I think it is, the Ancient of Days, the heritage goes way back before King David. By divine design, God will have the ruler, the Messiah, the Christ, come from little old nowhere Bethlehem. But the one who will come from Bethlehem is sent by none other than the Ancient of Days, God himself. Seems to be what's going on there. It's significant. It's important. It's great. One theologian said this, his ancestors do not simply go back many generations, even to the time of the renowned David, but to the ancient days, that is, from within the eternity of God, who is Ancient of Days, Daniel 7:9. It's probably what's going on there. There's a whole lot going on there. That's where he'll come from. Okay, let's keep moving. We'll do a bunch of verses now. Verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And we know that he doesn't really mean it, and he's not earnest, and he's not sincere, but that is what he says. So you go and then fill me in so I can do this. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the striking vividness that Matthew likes, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. How interesting. How interesting that all of Jerusalem, so it permeated Jerusalem, is troubled by the thought of a Messiah being born. They're supposed to be the ones who would be eagerly anticipating, wanting to worship. And here we have the pagan king, star worshiper kinds of people. And what do? They're thrilled beyond measure, and they go and they are worshiping him so much so that he says exceedingly with great joy, and they fall down and worship Jesus. It tells us something's really messed up in Jerusalem at the time, and it tells you that God has drawn these unique pagans to do something very special and fitting and unique given that he's the Savior of the world. So, you might need to change your nativity scene. Because they're not in Bethlehem. So, maybe put them on the other side of the room. Right? Maybe that would be a good idea. And you might need to make one other alteration. Let's keep going in verse 11. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Three items of great value, all of the significance and the ins and outs, I'm not exactly sure, but they are three royal, king, wealthy, educated individuals, and so they're not going to bring junk. They bring expensive, special items for him, anticipating him as the king, as the one who, yes, we could talk about him dying and all of those things as well. They give him maybe more than they know. They bring three things. How many kings are there? How many wise men are there? Doesn't say. So my advice to you is you need to go buy three extra figures, at least to try to be more biblical. If you already have three, at least have six. Maybe 30. Maybe there were 300 of them. The Bible doesn't say how many there were, but they bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So line up those 30 guys with all the weird hats on the other side of the room. Or if need be, you know, if you decorate your yard and you're into yard art, put these guys in the backyard or something. Isn't it a good thing that our salvation doesn't depend upon getting the nativity right? I have more opinions about the nativity, but I'll just save them for another time and keep them to myself. None of that's actually really important. What's really important is that Jesus is born into this world as the one who would save his people from their sins. Isn't it interesting? Yes, many Jews will come to believe in him. But many non-Jews will come to also believe in him and worship him. There's a lot going on. There's a whole lot going on. But it is actually cool to see what's happening in history, uniquely, supernaturally, all in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is where it needs to be because of David, but it actually goes before David. Bethlehem is not the special place. Jesus in so many ways was not special. No room for him at the inn, right? And Jesus suffers throughout his entire life. Jesus doesn't live in mansions and wear gaudy jewelry and hats and all the rest. In so many ways, not special at all. But Micah 5:2 tells us, oh yeah, very special. And even the bad quoters of the Bible who are supposed to be the Bible experts understand something about the significance of Bethlehem. Because something great is going to happen in Bethlehem. So, if you understand something about Bethlehem, you're going to understand the Bible better. Okay? David, I mean, for my money, is the greatest king of the Old Testament. And we could argue, but the one after God's own heart in so many ways, among all the other kings, David is the greatest king. David was the one a small of stature, and yet he was mighty because God used him in that way. There are so many ways in which David anticipates the greater ultimate David. Remember, David is a Christ because Christ means Messiah, anointed one. David is a Christ, but he's not the Christ. Even the best one crashes and burns and does terrible things, but he's the best one looking forward to the one who will be born in Nowhereville, Bethlehem, who will be the ultimate one. See, right, that right there helps me to be a better Bible reader. Oh, Bethlehem. Oh, David. Oh, greater David, the ultimate Messiah who will rule and reign forever. That gives you a lot of traction. And it helps you to know that the Old Testament narratives and the drama and all of the things that happen, history is actually going somewhere in anticipation of the one who would come from the Ancient of Days according to plan. Now be careful, you might start reading your Bible like a Christian. Sorry for the sarcasm to make a point. We want to read our Bibles like Christians, okay? This text, chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel account, is helping us to do that. Let's move on to Egypt, and we'll even be more Christianly, if you will. Verse 13 says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said," so something supernatural earlier with the Magi. This is not ordinary kind of stuff. Now something supernatural. Joseph, in a dream, hears this: "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child." Should be to worship him based upon his own testimony, but he wasn't telling the truth. "To destroy him." Not that it matters that much, but it wouldn't have been the first time in the history of Israel when crazy things are happening and Jews flee to other places, even including Egypt. And here, get out of Israel because he is going to seek to destroy Jesus. "And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt," which would have been a big journey. Given where they are, I can't remember. I think it's a 5-hour bus ride. And they're not doing a bus ride. So this is going to be a big deal for them to go, but it needs to be done. Joseph listens. They're going to do what God wants them to do in God's providence to preserve Jesus. Then it says in verse 15, and remain there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Again, during the time of Herod, history. Until the death of Herod, history. Gotta love it because we're talking about the historic Christ. But go and do this. And by doing this, what's going to happen? Jesus is not going to be killed. He's going to live. Joseph is going to be obedient. But our text says what? "To fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son." It's going to fulfill something. Now, roll your sleeves up if you need to. Don't miss this. This is going to help you understand the Bible better. I'm a little bit of a broken record on this. But as has been said, people tend to forget 90% of what you teach if you're a teacher or a pastor. And so you'd better emphasize the most important thing most. And so I hope you remember the 10%, and I hope you remember until you see the Lord that the Bible's ultimately about Jesus. And it's looking forward to Jesus even. And we can see that even right here. Hosea 11:1 is the text. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Who's the son in Hosea 11:1? It's Israel. Israel is God's son. Israel is God's unique, special son. But I thought Matthew chapter 2 teaches that Jesus is God's unique, special son. He is. Who do you think's more important? Well, Israel is important. Read the Bible. But the important Israel, the nation, the son, is looking forward to the ultimate son. That's what I mean by read your Bible like a Christian. So we could read Hosea and we could read the Old Testament, all the different things that happened, and we can read the deliverance of the people of God under Moses out of Egypt, because that's what this is talking about. And we can read it for history, and we should, because it really happened. But we're always reading it as Christians, knowing history's going somewhere, and that there's going to be a better son. There's going to be a greater son, a son who is not unfaithful, a son who is faithful, and he's faithful as a representative for the people. It's wonderful. And you know what else is super interesting and worth noting? Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Does that sound like a prophecy? Let me read it again. I'm not trying to trick you. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Doesn't really sound like a prophecy. One day this will happen. No, out of Egypt I called my son. And Hosea is writing that after it happened, historically. But when we go back to our passage, in verse 15 of chapter 2, don't miss this. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea is a prophet. Doesn't sound like a prophecy, but it actually functions that way. The description of historic Old Testament Israel being delivered out of Egypt by the hand of God under the leadership of Moses is prophetic. I do this when I get excited. Because I was so excited when I first learned this, and it made sense to me, and I thought, what? Where's this been my whole life? I could have been such a better Bible reader. And I know if it's true for me, and was true for me even as a pastor for a long time, it might be true for maybe one or more of you. The historic Exodus is what he's talking about. Functions as the historic Exodus functions prophetically, because it's looking forward to a better Exodus. It's looking forward to a better mediator. It's looking forward to a better Moses. It's so cool to see. It's like there is an eternal God who had a plan before Genesis 1:1 to have it all unfold and center around none other than his great son. It's like that because that's how it is. And Matthew really helps us here, describing what happened with Jesus. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Great stuff. Great, great, great stuff. I mean, just ponder with me. That means this was supposed to happen. And this gets complicated when you try to think through how things work. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty. Herod, bad actor, morally responsible for slaughter of the innocents. And yet it was supposed to be, by divine design, always, that Jesus, under Joseph and Mary, would have to flee to go to Egypt so he wouldn't be slaughtered, to fulfill Hosea 11:1. And so I would have to say, Herod, culpable, responsible. Sinful people are held accountable, but sinful people like to do sinful things. So Herod followed his sinful heart to do sinful things. And yet God is orchestrating, sort of like Genesis 50, sort of like the account with Joseph, what human beings intended for evil. God actually intends and accomplishes good. Fascinating to think about. It was always going to be that Jesus would need to flee to Israel, or to Egypt, so that Hosea 11:1 could be fulfilled. That's fascinating. There are other takeaways from this. A big takeaway would be, and we won't take a lot of time on this, but once you see this, you really can't unsee it. Jesus is the greater Moses. He's the greater Joshua. We talked about that last time. He's the greater David. And the list could actually go on. He's the greater son. There's another one that we haven't talked about for a while, but I'll bring it up. He's the greater servant. If you work your way through the book of Isaiah, again, sorry, not sorry, broken record on this. But if you work your way through the book of Isaiah, guess who the servant is at the beginning? Israel. Israel's the servant. But the longer you read, for example, Isaiah 41:8, Israel my servant. And then you keep reading in Isaiah, and the servant is personified. And everyone who's been a Christian for probably a year, if not a month, knows about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, because Acts chapter 8 quotes it. It's about Jesus, the ultimate servant. And you go, Isaiah knew about this too. Israel's the servant. Israel's the servant. Unfaithful servant. Unfaithful servant. There's a greater servant who comes, the ultimate suffering servant, the Savior substitute. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Now, to get down in the weeds a little bit on this, this is a controversial issue, because some people say this isn't good, because if you do this, you're going to think that, you know, the Bible's mainly about Jesus. In anticipation in the old and fulfillment in the new, and I'm on that team. I've burnt the bridges. But someone might say, who's not a fan of this, they might say, well, the only way you can come up with this is if you read the Old Testament in light of the New, which I think is a pretty good idea. And I think you should read the New in light of the Old, because ultimately 2 Peter chapter 1 would teach us, while there are many human authors, how many ultimate authors are there of the Bible? There's not ultimately one. God is orchestrating. God is overseeing the whole thing, and he's sovereign, and history's heading somewhere. So I, without any hesitation or shame, say I'm going to read Hosea 11:1 in light of Matthew chapter 2, because that's how you're supposed to do it. But to the person who says you shouldn't read the new in light of the old, I'm going to say, actually, I don't even have to. I could just read Isaiah, because Isaiah got the memo. You can just read the Old Testament, and you can see servant is Israel, servant is Israel. Oh boy, that God requires sinless perfection, that God requires do this and live. This isn't going well. What can be done? There needs to be a true ultimate servant to do it on behalf of the people, the suffering substitute. Jesus is the ultimate servant. And Isaiah himself is doing this for us. As you can tell, I get animated and motivated by these things, but let's land the plane and just do two major takeaways. Okay? Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, Matthew chapter 2. You have tons of traction understanding the Bible and understanding the significance of Jesus, the ultimate greater Christ, Messiah, David. You're going to have a better time and have more fun and be more sanctified and more Christianly, if you will, reading the Old Testament just because of that. Bethlehem, Egypt. By knowing the connection with Egypt, the son, You are going to have a better time, be more sanctified, more godly, more Christianly, hopefully more worshipful in your attitude and your posture toward God himself, knowing that Egypt is really important historically for Israel, the son. Ultimately, so it could be really important historically for Jesus, the ultimate son. And who is it that you should be trusting in? David? I heard a sermon one time and I thought, if I wouldn't have known better, I would have thought David was the fourth person of the Godhead. Meaning, I mean, I walked away and said, I think the sermon was called The Deity of David. I'm like, what? See, you don't have to do that because you know better. He's anticipating. He's looking forward to. So you can worship the Lord as you study the life of David because it's actually not about David. And you can worship the Lord studying the cool, interesting history of Israel. But you don't need to, just like you don't need to worship David, you don't need to worship Israel. Because it's not ultimately about Israel. Hebrews chapter 1, in these last days, in these culminating days, he's spoken to us through his son. And so we're to worship him and him alone. I hope this helps you. It certainly has helped me in my life. And guess what I promise to keep talking about 90% of the time? Christ. Hopefully more than 90% of the time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the fact that we can learn about the birth of Jesus. We can also learn about Jesus after his birth. And certainly we love to learn what he grew up to say and what he grew up to do as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you that indeed Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. Not only that, he lived a perfectly obedient life throughout his life as he suffered and as he was acquainted with sorrows and grief, and that it culminated on the cross when he made atonement for our sins so that our sins would not be held against us. Thank you that the Lord Jesus was bodily raised from the dead on behalf of his people so that we might know that we have forgiveness of sins to the point where we will be raised unto newness of life. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ not only did these things, but he, even before eyewitnesses historically, ascended because he is our great King and our great High Priest. May we live for him. May we have a hunger and a desire to live for him. May we point other people to him and not to ourselves or to anyone else, because in him is found eternal life. We love those words from Jesus that he grew up to say, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." And we know that he was talking about the burden that comes from knowing that you cannot live up to God's standards. And so we're so thankful to know that he and he alone did that so that he could say to sinners like us, "Come and I will give you rest." May it be true for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go. Have a wonderful day.